And now it's time for We Are Just Christians, live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie. Here are your hosts, Mike Schmidt and Gary Jones. Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning, and welcome to We Are Just Christians. We're certainly glad you tuned into the show today. We appreciate it very much and hope you can stick with us through the show. We're on till 10 o'clock Eastern time here on WPSL. And We Are Just Christians is a live call-in show. As you may or may not know, I'll be giving you some of the details on the numbers to get a hold of us here in just a second. But we'd like you to participate in the show if you want to, if you can. Adds a lot to the show, which designed for that. And so we're prepared to take your calls, your texts, comments, questions, whatever you have in mind. And we'll have some things to present, but if you'd like to join the discussion or start a new one, you feel free to do that. We Are Just Christians is about being just a Christian here in the 21st century, going back as best we can to the first century teachings in the New Testament to pattern our life both in the church and as individuals to follow God's will in the way that God directed. So it's a process. It takes effort. It's not just following what everybody else is doing, not just depending on traditions that are handed down without any thought and going along with whatever it is, but we're going to challenge the traditions and find the right way according to the Bible. So when you call in, we're going to try to give you a scriptural Bible answer or some references that you can look at either to as a comment or to answer your questions. That's how the show works. You can reach us here on We Are Just Christians at 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590 is the number to reach us live here. You can also get a hold of us by text message, and the text number is 772-260-6120. That's my text number. That's Mike's, 772-260-6120. Gary Jones's text number is 772-260-6220, 772-260-6220. We also have an email address, which is justchristians@att.net. Some people like to email. All right, so as I just mentioned, my name is Mike Schmidt. I'm the preacher, one of the elders here at Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard. And Gary Jones, how you doing, Gary?
I'm doing fine this morning, Mike.
He's the other host of the show. And we'll be glad to take your calls and comments, questions, whatever is on your mind. And we had a recorded show, I believe it was last week. I think my brain is fried. I've been traveling so much lately. My brain is fried. But I think it was last week we had a recorded show. And you can call about that if you'd like to, that show. But I want to talk with you. The last time we were live a couple of weeks ago, Gary was not able to be here. And so I started something that we've been going over in our Bible classes, and that's the subject of hermeneutics, a fancy word for interpretation. You know, if we're going to sit here and encourage you to read the Bible for yourself, as we do a plain reading of the scriptures. That's what we encourage. And that's what we try to do on the air, both and in our private lives. And then we need to talk about it sometimes, some of the ways that we interpret language. I think there's an element of this. Now, the Bible doesn't lay out in one place specific rules of interpretation, because there aren't any really different rules of interpreting the Bible in particular than there are any other kind of written or spoken language. And when you look at the Bible, Gary, God just starts talking. In the book of Genesis, under Moses, he just starts talking and writing down these things. And I think the presumption is he made man's mind. It patterns his mind. He knows how to communicate with man, and so he begins to speak. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody automatically understands everything he says perfectly, but God thinks it can be done, and we have an obligation to make that attempt to try to understand what he's saying. And there's a lot of material in the Bible, so it can be a difficult subject. And yet we can understand, especially the fundamental things, what God is saying. The problem, and this is another subject, Gary, the problem with hermeneutics is not understanding language. It's agreeing to accept what the conclusions of the language are. Okay. It's the It's the whether I want to do what it says or believe what it says. That's the problem most people have. And therefore, since they don't agree with it, yet it's plainly in front of them, they try to figure out, well, maybe they didn't really mean that. Anybody ever do that with what their parents told them to do?
Well,
you don't want to do what they say, so you figure out, well, maybe they didn't really mean that. Maybe they meant this.
Well, I always found out that the kids, the younger they were, if you told them not to do something, they were bound to figure out a way to do it. So
smart too. Yeah, that's the one thing they want to do. But I think the problem we have with hermeneutics a lot of the time is we don't necessarily like the conclusions we come to. And then there are sincere problems of interpretation that we can talk about. But
if I think I know where you're going, the gentleman that will talk about some of the things that he said in an organized fashion to go after it actually comes from what I've been looking at. And we've been looking at these things on Wednesday night as well as Sunday morning. Basically, it comes from the definition of what I'll call critical thinking. And critical thinking is the ability to effectively analyze information and form a judgment. And to think critically, you must be aware of your own biases and assumptions when encountering that information and apply a consistent set of standards when evaluating those sources. You have to try to put away your preconceived ideas and biases.
Those are a couple things that do not exist in modern politics.
Yeah.
Consistent interpretation, consistent application of standards, and then an understanding of language and words that is consistent, because we're continually trying to change meanings and definitions of words so that there is no understanding, or at least that to alter the fundamental definition, because we don't like what it means. We don't like what it says. So we just simply alter it. Anyway, hermeneutics then is the fancy word for this study of interpretation. It's not particularly a Bible or religious word. It just simply, it's a linguistics word. It's often used in connection with interpreting the Bible, but it just means interpretation, science, or study of interpretation. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the word related to it, or two words related to this, Gary, we've talked about before, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is where a person reads and they try to pull out of the passage, exegesis. They pull out of the passage what the author put into the passage. Eisegesis is the opposite of that. It's where we have a preconceived notion you just mentioned, and we read that into the passage rather than trying to let it pull itself out of the passage.
That's when your biases and assumptions start
Sure.
Really affecting how you read.
Yeah, really watch that. It can be everybody can be guilty of this in their own way or to varying degrees. We have a caller on the line. Are you there, Jerry?
Good morning, Mike. Good morning, Gary. Good to hear you on the air. I tried to call in last week, but I guess somebody was manning the phones. But I was wondering, you commented on the however you pronounce it, the Code of Hammurabi or Hammurabi Code, who led Semitic people out of the desert and into Mesopotamia, which means between two rivers, I guess it would be the Tigris and Euphrates. But
that's correct.
I just wondered in that code, was there anything about if your house collapsed, you could kill the guy that built the house for you?
Uh-huh. I don't know.
I listen off air, Mike, if that's okay.
Okay, Jerry. I don't know if I can. I don't have any direct knowledge about a lot of the specifics of the Code of Hammurabi. But the Code of Hammurabi, it's a Babylonian document. It predates Moses, apparently. Moses wrote in about the year 1450, it's approximate 1450 BC. Moses wrote after Abraham lived, and he told the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Hammurabi Code apparently is dated around 1750 BC, a few hundred years longer, and it's in Akkadian and so forth. And so it's written on a piece of stone, stella basalt, stella or steel. It's not made out of steel like we say, but steel, S-T-E-L-E, or stela.
Stela.
It's written on that. And I don't know all the details about it. I could look it up here. But the question that comes up in Bible studies is, did Moses take his writing from that? Now, what the Bible says is that Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. And it is probably correct to say, because it makes sense, that Hammurabi may have gotten some of his information from the same source that Moses did, from God. Not directly, perhaps, but the people of the world before Moses had a law that God had given them. They had precepts that they were living by. The first people in the garden, Adam and Eve, had precepts and laws that God had given them. We just don't have it written down, nor maybe it wasn't written down per se. But God told them that they were accountable to this, and we find them being judged for disobeying the law that God gave them. For example, in Romans chapter 2, that those who kept the law were not condemned, the law that God gave them. Some people call this the natural law. And so what you see in Hammurabi is an expression of a lot of this natural law. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to cheat people in contracts and so forth. So you see this being expressed. Now, the trouble is that down through time, just like today, a lot of the leaders of these ancient kingdoms and even the tribal leaders, or much less national type leaders that we would consider nations, they just did what they wanted to do. They disobeyed whatever law God had given them, and they have all kind of codes and stuff that they made up on their own. That's why you see Lamech in the Bible even, who had two wives. God had told him to have one wife. He has two wives. Now then they go ahead and they begin to imitate him. So Hammurabi probably got some of the precepts that are the right ones from the same source as Moses, from God, from the beginning. And then Moses, God codified, put in a written form, these laws for the people of Israel, and added to that. He took the Ten Commandments, which are a basic code of moral conduct and religious conduct, and then Moses added to that through the Holy Spirit all the other precepts of the law of Moses. So it was the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and then all the rest that became the law of Moses. So I say that you see in Hammurabi probably an expression of this natural law that God gave people before Moses. And I don't think that Moses sat down and copied this. It's obvious that he didn't in many cases. And so you have this. You were going to say something a minute ago, Gary. I think I interrupted you there.
Basically, the dating that I'm seeing here on Hammurabi's code is maybe 1700 to 1500 BC.
That's a broader range than I see, but that's good. That's okay. We don't know. We just don't know when it was.
And most sources will date the law of Moses around 1500 BC. So they're almost contemporaries.
Right. Okay.
Not too far off. So to say one contributed to the other may or may not be the case.
Well, there's also a bunch, three or four others that are not complete that are very similar to Hammurabi at about that time.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to point out. All these dates back in this era are pretty iffy. Depending on who you read, you get a lot of difference in them. Which is one of my pet peeves about a lot of this history, that we actually don't know the dates that some people give. Within a few months, we don't even know, sometimes within decades or years.
Well, when you look at some of the, that's true about the dates. When you look at some of the specifics that people have tried to draw out of this Akkadian, these are written in the language of Akkadian language, which very few people understand, but you have several areas that are covered, offenses against the administration of law. The first five laws are like bringing false charges, giving false testimony, falsification of a judgment. An example would be if a man accused another man, charges him with homicide, but cannot bring proof against him, the accuser shall be put to death. So that sounds very similar to the law of Moses, right?
Yeah.
Which God gave, and very similar to our laws in the sense that we punish perjury and other things, not by death, but by severe punishment. Property offenses, stealing and receiving stolen property, kidnapping, harboring fugitive slaves, breaking and entering, burglaries, looting and burning houses, all these kind of things. They give death penalties for those kind of things. And then land and houses. So he goes and, you know, goes at the duty of farmers, the duty of irrigation offense, cattle trespassing, cutting down trees, care of orchards, you know, all this stuff. Commerce, have different kinds of fraud by couriers, innkeeping, loans and trade. So you have all of these different marriage and family laws. I'm not going to read all of these. Now, what did he ask about the collapse of a house? Let me see if I can find something on that here. I don't have.
Well, what it seems to be getting into, and I don't know, is this is more of our civil code, is the responsibility for basically things that you did, you know, within reason. One of the things that came out of this that I thought was interesting is the fact that you've already mentioned that if somebody was brought a suit or an accusation and was found to be lying, then they received the punishment they were trying to get the other person punished. Sometimes I think that might be a good idea, might stop some of these frivolous lawsuits we see now going on.
I think that's right. You get some more severe penalties. According to another website I just looked up, Jerry, Wright State University guy has us all listed out. And the building code section, law number 229 in his estimate, and his, they're not numbered, I don't think, in Hammurabi, but this is his. If a builder builds a house for a man and does not make its construction sound, and the house which he has built collapses and causes the death of the owner of the house, the builder shall be put to death. So that sounds like a law that, you know, they try to do the same thing in Port St. Lucie, I think. But in any event, that is indeed a law. I just was able to look it up here. And that is in the Code of Hammurabi, except it has a death penalty connected to it.
But it's interesting. Yeah. It's interesting to me that very few people read the Code of Hammurabi, but a lot of people today are still reading the Mosaic Law.
Yeah. Well, I think that the people are probably struck by similarities in the basic principles of justice. I heard, I did a series, a couple of sermons on this, a couple of years ago on the Bible and the Constitution. You can look it up on our website, wearejustchristians.com. And I go into some of the basic principles of the American justice system. Not to say that American justice is always fair or good, but to point out that the principles behind it are extremely important and that they come from a biblical basis, actually a Protestant basis, not even a Catholic basis, a Protestant basis for a legal system coming out of England and not Spain. And they certainly are not a Islamic system of laws and justice. One of those that people have mentioned, I've listened to an essay this week about this, is the presumption of innocence. That is an extremely important law or principle that is true in our legal system. And you hear everybody using this as if it's a universally accepted principle. I can tell you that in communist countries, you do not have, and in almost any dictatorship, Iran, whatever it may be, you do not have the presumption of innocence. I don't care what progressives say about it. They like to talk about that in the American system, that you're innocent until you're proved guilty. But that's a principle of American jurisprudence that's found in the Bible, as it were. And so he says, and I thought of, when he said this, a quote by the famous, I think he was a deputy of Joseph Stalin. Oh, what is his name? I can look it up here. He says his point was, show me the man,
and I'll show you the crime.
In other words, everybody has done something, and you can always find out if you want to what he's done and get rid of him if you want to. The state, if there's no presumption of innocence and the state doesn't have the burden of proof to prove his guilt, then you can find a crime. And you see that police act this way often, not all the time, because they don't understand the principle very well.
Go back to who is the policeman really working for? He's working for the prosecuting attorney. He's not really working for you in a lot of cases.
But he's not. No.
And the other thing is, Mike, none of these systems will work without a moral ethic in the people who are exercising it. Right. In other words, well, just take a look at the example. There's an example in the Bible. What about Naboth and his vineyard in the Bible? You know, there was a Jewish system that said you couldn't put anybody to death without two or three witnesses. Yet, what did they do? They went out and hired two or three guys to lie and basically had Naboth put to death.
No ethical system survives corruption like that.
Right.
Now, by the way, a comment I made about police is the idea, and you see this all the time on videos and other things, of a guy walking down the street, a cop comes up, demands identification. What's for? Well, we got a call of that you're a suspicious person. Okay. Well, automatically, when they demand, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? Where's your identification? They're demanding that he prove his innocence.
Yeah.
Walking down the street. And that's a problem. And they think that they have a right to do that. That's a problem for you to prove your innocence because you usually can't do it. So anyway, point I'm getting at is these principles get sidetracked here on something that is maybe too debatable, but the principles in the law of Moses were founded by God because they're based on true justice. People already knew these things. The human race was not just did not come out of the jungles ignorant of anything and begin to make laws for themselves. And then we got enlightened in the 21st century. Now we're all woke, as it were, because we got enlightened and therefore we woke up. That's not how this happened. God gave man laws from the very beginning after he created man, and some men followed them, some men didn't follow them. Majority eventually didn't follow them.
Well,
men, dictators, began to determine things on their own.
Well, the same thing is true of the Mosaic Law. It didn't just spring into existence. Well, it did in terms of the written documents, in terms of the two sets of stones, but basically the law as far as murder and theft and the things that are in the Ten Commandments, they were things that people knew about in Genesis from the creation.
And that's why he can refer to things. Well, that's why they were familiar with things like circumcision and some of the other things. And some people even say the Sabbath day, because it says remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I don't think remember means I told you before about this. It could. But we see elements, if you go read the book of Genesis and parts of Exodus, you'll see elements of this law that
all through that predate the law.
There, predating the law, but then it became a codified law in Moses. But the principles of morality and justice and murder, you even see Cain concerned that someone's going to put him to death at the very beginning of his human history. Where'd he get that idea? I think that because God had made it a law at some point that when you kill someone, you will be put to death. And they understood this. So what I'm saying is there's a picture in the Bible of human law, the natural law that men understand from creation and from God's early revelation that they pass down to each other. And over time, it's the Bible says God permitted the nations to walk in their own way. They all began to walk in their own pathway, their own way as time went on. They left God. And they walk the way they want to, and they perverted his laws, they ignored his laws, they made their own laws, and so forth. And what I think you see in Hammurabi is probably an early reflection of the natural law. And of course, some of those things are going to be repeated by Moses in the law of Moses. It doesn't mean that necessarily that Moses just copied the law of Hammurabi because he didn't. It's obvious that he didn't. Anyway, got anything else to say about that, Gary?
No, not really. It's just that my point really is that those rules came almost into existence from creation itself. Man really understood that. Both of these things, the Code of Hammurabi and the Mosaic Law, were among the first, basically what I would say, surviving attempts at codifying those laws in written form. Right. They may have been codified before that. We just haven't found the evidence of it.
Right. Well, you have a few that are around the same time. And so it's obvious there was kind of a, and all these spring out of Mesopotamia. We like to tell ourselves, and we can debate the evidence on this, that civilization, human beings began in Africa, but it's simply, the Bible says human beings and civilization began in Mesopotamia, yeah, or what's now Iran and Iraq. As Jerry said, Mesopotamia means between the waters. We have potable water, P-O-T, potable water, drinking water, and meso meaning in the middle of. And so you have this, the middle of the waters between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and that very region is where we have the earliest civilizations present. And that's where you find Moses and, in general way, and the Code of Hammurabi and all these other codes of civilization. The Chaldees was way back there, long before Moses. It was a thriving city that Abraham's lived when he was young and so forth. All right. It's I've said this before, Gary. I'm just very thankful that the United States, the territory that is now the United States, wasn't the United States then, but the territory that is now the United States was controlled by Britain, by the English rather than the Spanish, during its early development. And eventually, because of that, we were able to develop an English code of justice, which is much more aligned with the Bible than the dictatorial code of the Spanish. And you see this reflected in South America as opposed to Europe. Go ahead, Gary.
Or even worse, basically the voyages of discovery of Columbus and some of the others that put much of South America and even part of this country under Spanish control came about right after they threw the Saracens out of Spain, which we could have been Muslim instead of Catholic.
Right. So we're blessed with, I think, with that kind of enlightenment. Now, all these humans, God can give a law, but humans are going to apply that law. And that's where all the problems come in. And so we need our founders believing, for example, that humans are flawed and are fallen, built into the system checks and balances to control people.
And we're losing
something that's missing from modern secular legal theories.
We're missing that today in this country. We are losing that rule of law.
Yeah, the checks and balances from each one. We're impatient with that. It doesn't work very well. For example, Obama said he was sorry he was stifled by the Constitution and couldn't do what he wanted. You know, and he viewed that as a negative thing because he couldn't do what he wanted because the Constitution stifled his efforts. Well, there was a reason for that happening, being that way, is because the founders thought it was the best. And I think they're correct about that. So the basic understanding of man as a flawed being who needs to be balanced out, and no one man needs to control all of this, is very different than the Spanish system where all the power or so much power is put in one man, in the Pope and other leaders, to direct everybody else what to do. It's a very different kind of system. And by the time the United States, the colonies were established, the authority of the kings was weakened greatly in Great Britain and continued to be weakened, so that there wasn't quite as bad of a dictatorship, and we even rebelled against that. So anyway, this all then enabled us to have a legal system more based on fairness, for example. And I go back to the point I've made many times, and I want you to think about this. The fundamental creed of the United States, and somewhat all of Western society, is this phrase, all men are created equal. Do you think that came out of the Quran?
Well, basically,
it came out of Darwinian evolution. You get all men are created equal.
I would add a little bit of a qualification to that. All men are created equal before the law.
Well, I understand that, but praise is very important.
But a lot of other people don't understand
that. But it means that all, well, fundamentally, it means that all people are created by God, not by evolution or accident, and that they're all to be viewed equally. Now, we can say, and I think the meaning in the Constitution is in their standing before the law. Doesn't mean they all have the same abilities. Doesn't mean they all get the same outcomes. That's the misunderstanding of it. But that principle is the fundamental principle, and you don't get it from secular humanism. You don't get it from science. Science does not teach you. Oh, we all love science, you know. Science does not teach you that all men are created equal, even before the law. And neither does Islam. All those. So it comes out of Christianity that principle. Now then, people who are opposed to Christianity, trying to tear down Christianity, want to use that phrase as their motto when it didn't even come from their thinking. It can't come from their thinking. Communists, you know, they don't have any basis to say that all men are created equal. That may be part of their system, but it's a flawed part of their system, because Marx, not believing in the creation, he certainly can't say men are created equal because he doesn't even believe in creation, Gary. That's the problem with it. Now, it's being misused today like everything else, but that's a fundamental statement. You don't get it from any place but the Bible.
And the people that are not worried about what we're seeing in the trials today and people being railroaded and convicted and things like this, I want you to go back and read the account of Naboth in the Bible. Let me see. I can probably tell you approximately where that is. It's in 1 Kings, probably chapter 21. And go read that, and then read the account of the trial of Jesus. Those were two kangaroo courts, so to speak, and we're seeing that today. Two innocent men destroyed, convicted, executed over that.
Bunches of them, and it's when God will raise his hand against this kind of injustice, and it's what it is, and that would be true. If it was, injustice can happen in every political direction.
But be guaranteed, when we stand before judgment with God, it's going to be justice. It's not going to be a kangaroo court. It's going to be not who you are, but basically you're going to answer for the deeds you've done.
By the great and small, all appear before the throne.
Right.
To give account. Great and small, all stand before.
Neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither rich or poor, whatever, it's going to be what you have done.
Exactly. All right. Appreciate the call. Let me give the numbers again here. I didn't set my timer this morning to do that. We've been going too long. The numbers to reach us, 772-340-1590, 772-340-1590. That's the number to call in right now. You can call in. And we appreciate that. If you would give us any kind of comment about the things we've been discussing or anything else that's on your mind, 772-340-1590. Or you can text us at 772-260-6120 is the text number. Or you can email us at justchristians@att.net, justchristians@att.net. So, Gary, we were talking about hermeneutics and drawing out of a subject what's been written into it, or reading into it what's there. And you see in this, for example, you see flavors of this in modern politics or jurisprudence, in that here's a written document, the Constitution. So how should we interpret it? Should we try to get out of the Constitution the framers put into the Constitution and use that, or should we read our own modern thinking about what ought to be into the Constitution?
Then why do you need a Constitution? You just need your own modern thinking.
And that's the problem. That's the problem in both ways. So this is a problem, and it really divides people in this sense, both religiously and politically. The major religious divisions in Christianity and even in Catholicism, or Protestantism and Catholicism, are over this two different thought processes as far as interpretation. One says that we need to take strictly what's said there, live by that, and try to recreate that. The other one says that we should, can read into it, and that the Constitution, for example, is a living document. And so, anyway, that's the fundamental principle that's going on. It goes on. It's political. It's religious. And you know, there's debate about some of those things. Is something that is not mentioned in the Bible specifically forbidden, or does it have to be mentioned to be permitted? And we'll get into some of the details about that if we go further into this subject. But the basic principle is you have to decide from the beginning whether you're going to try to get out of what's written there, what the author put into it as best you can. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, you need to get it out. If I'm going to read Das Kapital by Karl Marx, if I'm going to understand that, I'm going to have to try to get out of it what he put in it, understand what he was trying to say, and be fair about it. As I mentioned before, Gary, in arguing with someone even, the best way to figure out if you can talk, how you're going to talk, is let them speak and then try to restate what they've said in your own words that they accept. And when you can restate it clearly in a way that they can accept, yes, that's what I believe, now you can have a discussion. But when you just say, well, you must mean this and you must mean that, and you go off, well, now you can never agree, because you're not actually letting them speak for themselves. And sometimes you find out you do agree. Sometimes you find out you don't. But it's only fair to draw out of it so we can read the Bible and say, yes, that's what's there. That's exactly what Jesus said. Now, I either agree with it or don't agree with it. But don't go back and say, well, it didn't really mean that. And that's not what Jesus said.
Yes, but so many people do that.
Well, of course. I've told this story many times, but this Catholic professor I had at Barry University years ago in a modern theology class, theologians class, you know, she was talking one day about the Bible, and she says, well, she believed that Jesus taught that a good Muslim and a good Buddhist, they were all Christians, they could all be saved. If you're a good Buddhist, good Muslim, Jesus said it was all right. And I just stopped, I just raised my hand, looked at her, and we were sitting in kind of a circle in this big class, and I said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Luke 6:46. Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And she looked straight back at me. That's all I said. She looked back at me and she says, well, you could interpret it that way if you want to. That was her comment. Now, she was reading into the text of what Jesus said, what she wished were true, what she believed were true, that everybody's fine just the way they are as long as they're sincere. And I told her, I said, well, the problem I have, ma'am, with what you just said, I said, that's not what the Bible says. I just don't want these people sitting here, I don't want them to think that Jesus said it was okay to be a Muslim. You can believe that, and that's your right to believe that, but don't sit here and tell them that the Bible says it's okay for you to be a Muslim, that Jesus is okay with that, or a Buddhist. So that's not fair. If you disagree with the Bible, say, here's what the Bible says, but I disagree with it. I said, do you have the courage in front of this class to say, yes, the Bible says this, but I disagree with it? Do you have that kind of courage? That's what I told her. She didn't answer me. Because I said, that's what's going on here. I was about 25 years old, so you know that. Went over big like a lead balloon.
Did you pass the course?
I did, with a lower grade than I should have got by a long shot. Okay, because she really didn't like things that I said. But it was an open discussion class. I wasn't altering her class. It was meant to be discussion at that point. But well, she didn't like my discussion points.
Well, see, I had thought of another passage. Jesus says in John 14:6, said Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
It says the same thing, doesn't it?
Yes.
That's exactly. I could have quoted that passage. But I said, now these people, I said they were young people and adults. I said they can believe whatever they want. I'm not trying to tell them, you know, I'm not trying to force them to believe something, nor am I forcing you to believe something. But you should be accurately representing what the Bible says if you're going to talk about the Bible. And just plainly be honest and say, I don't agree with it. Now, you know, if someone does that, I can have a conversation with them, that we can have a discussion, a conversation. We can learn something. It cannot be good. But when they won't even be honest about what the Bible says, well, now we have no way to have a conversation about it. Now, that's what the text says that, but it means this, you know, that she didn't even go there. She just didn't want to deal with that uncomfortable truth. I got a sermon, Gary, years ago. I should preach it again. Embarrassing statements of Jesus. Every family has that crazy uncle that hides away in his room.
Well, here's
out of holidays and embarrass everybody.
Yeah, here's another one. Here's another one. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, where do we go with that one too?
Right.
It's
got the one. I got the one. You shall see me coming on the clouds one day. So what are you going to do with the uncle that says, yeah, you're going to see me. You're going to see me coming on the clouds in judgment. And so they all went, huh? You mean to tell me he thinks he's going to ride on the clouds and come back and judge us all? These are the things Jesus said that cannot be overlooked. The New Testament has many, many things like that that must be openly dealt with the way that they're stated. You have to come to it's in fairness. You have to get out of that passage what's there, not read into it what you wish were true, like the sanctify them with thy truth. Yeah. What does any of that mean? If Jesus wasn't saying he is the way. So anyway, I'm getting off one of my rants.
Well, that goes back to exactly how I was defining critical thinking. Critical thinking is the ability to effectively analyze information and form a judgment. To think critically, you must be aware of your own biases and assumptions when encountering information, and apply consistent standards when evaluating sources. That means let it say what it says.
Correct. And that's the same principle. And another thing I mentioned a couple weeks ago is that we don't need, nor should we use, special rules to interpret the Bible. I'm not going to give you here in a few minutes, if we get to it, some special rules to interpret the Bible. You don't need them. It's meant to be interpreted, understood, just like other books are. Now, the content of the Bible is infinitely more valuable than other books, but the manner of reading, understanding of it is the same. It doesn't use special language with special meanings in that sense. We can understand the content by using regular means. The only rule I would say that comes close to that is that you should try to understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But I would use that rule to look at every other work, too, that there shouldn't be any contradictions in it. And if I do come across something like that, I have to deal with that. I have to honestly deal with what appears to be a self-contradiction. Now, most things that are written don't contain self-contradictions, however long or short they are. Some do, but not that many. But the Bible is not different. It is different that it doesn't contain them. But I need to understand that if I find them, I need to then evaluate that, just like I would anything else.
So, well, I understand, and you and I both are dancing around. There are six rules that were developed by a gentleman by the name of I.B. Grubbs. But
yeah, I got nine rules here. But
well, I made seven out of it. But basically, all of these rules, no matter how you look at them, spring from this definition of critical thinking. They are not special rules for the Bible. They are rules for any analysis of information that you have to do to form a judgment. They will help you with the Bible.
Right.
And the Bible may be laid out so that, you know, you can go that way and be easy with it, and it'll be easier for you. But basically, those rules that you see that he wrote down, basically, I see is nothing more than the application of critical thinking to understanding the book. And I think you're right. He has one in there that these old guys from the late 19th century used words like we're not used to. And he's got one rule in there that has about six lines in it. And I reduced it to two. And if if you don't mind, I'd like to read that this one because you're going to be kind of exasperated by hearing it because it's not going to, at first glance, it doesn't mean anything. Rule three, through the suggestive power of words, a condensed form of expression of necessity implies all that is expressly stated in more elaborate representations of the same manner. Now, you got to think about that one for a while, but the short of that is the Bible does not contradict itself. That's what that rule says. And that's nothing more than an application of evaluating the ideas and the information that's here. It's critical thinking in a little bit more elaborate and organized form is all it is. Or at least that's my view of it, Mike.
Well, some people are better at critical thinking than others, of course, but that just means that they're more liable to misunderstand than other people are. If you don't have the ability to think critically about what people are saying to you, you're not going to do well on a job or anywhere else, in a marriage or anywhere else, much less in reading the Bible, because you're simply only going to be – some people, Gary, have so much emotional noise in their head from their perceived slights and whatever is going on in their emotions that words don't really impact them very much. They're trying to make up stuff as they go along to protect themselves or to vilify somebody else. And they're not listening because their mind is so, the noise is so great in their mind of their emotional discomfort. And so they have a hard time being rational about some things. And therefore, nothing good. You can say, well, that's true, but nothing good comes from that. You're not going to get, you can say, well, I can understand that. I'll try to understand that. But you're never going to reach any kind of consensus when people will not look at what words mean and what you've actually said and try to understand what it is in a, like you say, a way of critical thinking, understanding what's being meant and look beyond that. So we've got to be aware of that kind of thing in our understanding of the Bible, very much so. Now, we mentioned this exegesis, that's drawing out what the writer put in, and there's eisegesis, which is E-I-S-O-G-E-S-I-S. In Greek, it means into. So you have reading into the verse what you think it should mean instead of pulling out of it what the author means. You read into it what you think it means. This is a grievous error both in reading the Constitution or the law or the Bible or anything else that you, well, this is where we get into trouble in human communications. I know you said this, but you meant this. Okay. Well, now did I, or do you wish I meant that? Or do you think I meant that instead of what I said? So when someone will never take your words at face value and only look at what they think you said and read into what you said, then you're not going to have much chance at communication, are you?
No.
You're not. And so, therefore, if God is speaking to us in the Scriptures, and we keep reading into it what we wish it said based on our own personal preferences or cultural preferences, then we're not ever going to understand what he actually said because we're reading into it with our emotions and the sinful damage being done to our society and to human beings living in it is so great that they can't read the Bible with any kind of clear head at all because they're trying to protect themselves or trying to, you know, protect their cause. They're all activists and they're trying to protect their cause rather than trying to be, you know, find out what God says. So that's the problem.
Well, and what I find is people that do that often don't put much thought into what they say, trying to project their own ideas. I've often had people say something to me and I'll stop and think, well, you said this and they'll say, oh no, that's not what I meant.
They're not careful about their own language.
Now I'm going to say this I believe this very strongly that God was careful about his language. He did say what he
carefully
meant.
Carefully chosen words.
Carefully chosen words. And he carefully chose those words to attract a particular kind of person or to be read and understood clearly by a particular kind of person. That's my personal belief. You may not share that, but I believe that's the way the Bible is written.
Well, the Word of God from the very first chapter of Genesis, divides.
Yes.
The truth of God, when God states something, since there is possibility that people will not believe it or lie or be told about it like Satan did, the word of God divides things out, delineates things. And when it starts delineating this from that, that's when we get upset because we don't like the divisions or delineations that God's word makes about things.
Well, it forces us to make decisions.
Yes, we gotta come to say, what am I going to do about this?
What am I going to do about this? Now, and I'll read this one to you. I'm going to read one I've read a lot before on this program, John 12:48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Folks, that ought to be a very scary phrase.
Yes. It should, certainly should, because it's directly telling us what God is saying. Now, I guess now that you use your hermeneutics to interpret
right.
that, what are you going to do with that?
Well, see, that's
where, question.
Well, that's where people don't want to put in the effort, because finding out what Jesus said and what he meant means we have to read and understand virtually everything he said and made reference to, and that includes the entire scriptural book that we have. So that's a big job. That's not an inconsequential job. And basically, Mike, I've been very disappointed that many people that I thought better of just did not care to put that kind of effort into it.
No, that's a problem. Well, let me give the numbers again, Gary, real quick, and then we'll take this a step further. You can reach the show, We Are Just Christians, at 772-340-1590. We'd invite you to call 772-340-1590. Maybe you've got your own thoughts on interpretation or some of these principles. Maybe you've got another subject you want to talk about. That'd be perfectly good with us too. 772-340-1590 is how you reach us, or you can reach us by email at justchristians@att.net. Usually can't check email during the show, but we'll check it later. JustChristians@att.net. All right. The first one of these laws I put up on my presentation, which is very similar to a couple of Isaiah law. You mentioned Isaiah Boone Grubbs, who was a teacher in the late 1800s.
Yeah, just do a search on him on YouTube, and you can get a pretty good presentation from it.
Grubbs, G-R-U-B-B-S. And I'll talk about those later on. But he's got two or three that really are involved in this one. First one, keep the passage in context. Now, the context of passages, of any passage in both English, modern English, about any book that you read, and in the Bible, is a fundamental thing to help understanding. And so is in our everyday conversation. If we don't keep people's comments in context of what's being discussed, then you don't have any idea
right.
of what they're really saying, and you're bound to misunderstand them. But if you and I'll give you any let me hang on here. I'm going to go over to the book of Matthew in chapter 5, I should say. Oh, for crying out loud. My fingers aren't working today. That's not a good sign, Gary. My fingers don't work. But anyway, you have to consider a couple of things. There's several definitions or iterations of this word context. There is an immediate context. That's in the sentence or the verse itself in the Bible. And then there is the broader context of maybe a chapter, or then the more broad context of a book. And then there's the whole context of the Bible.
Bible itself, yeah.
Bible itself creates a context. So then there's several ranges or radiations of this. So the immediate and broad context, I would guess, would be the most important that you keep in mind. And I'll give you an example of this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus here says, I got the wrong verse. I think I do. Yeah, here it is.
What verse is that again?
Oh, yeah, here you go. He says, he talks about them in verse 43. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Now that word perfect there, people say, oh yeah, we got to be perfect like God, meaning we got to be sinless like God. That's impossible. Okay, now the fact is the context is how you know what the word perfect means. The word perfect means complete or full, whole. Now, what's the context of his use of perfect here in Matthew 5:48? Is it sinless perfection, or is it having a complete love, loving both your friend and your enemy? Okay, both loving both those who love you and those who curse you. Is it doing good to those who love you, or is it doing good to those who hate you, or is it both? He says you have to do both, love those who love you and love those who hate you and treat them well, so that you can be sons of your Father in heaven, because God makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. Okay, he sends rain to both. Today it's raining in Port St. Lucie, falling on good people and evil people. God blesses all of them. Okay, now he says, so therefore, you shall be perfect or complete, just as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Your Father in heaven is perfect. So the word perfect in Matthew 5:48 does not mean sinless. It means that your love should be full, and you should have love for both the good and the evil. You should have love people. You should have love for both your friends and your enemies. That's the definition of perfect in Matthew 5:48. Okay, that's how it's used. So the context determines the meaning of that word, its proper understanding of that word. Even though the fundamental meaning is full and complete, we know that that's not talking about fullness in the sense of sinlessness or completeness, but in our love. And we can do that. We may not be able to be perfect and sinless, but we can be complete in our love and love both those who love us and those who hate us, treat them well.
And if you're still uncertain about that, there's another way to you look that up in a Greek English lexicon. Strong's is one. Right. You want me to read the Strong's definition of that word?
Yeah.
It says complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character. Neuter as a noun, it means completeness.
And you see that the context is completeness in love.
Oh, right. Case.
So, and that's what we mean. One of the ways of looking at the narrow and broad context of these various words. So you look at in the context of things, we'll get our time's running out today, but you look at who, what, when, where, and why. When I was a journalism student in high school and some in college, took journalism, and I was on the newspaper reporter, blah, blah, blah. And so I kept the teacher, he was a good teacher. He kept hammering all the time. Who, what, when, where, and why, and how. Okay, who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so he says, if you're a reporter, you go find out those facts, you can give me a whole story. And so you need to do the same thing with the scriptures. Who is being discussed? What's being discussed? When did it happen? Where did it happen? How is he said to be done? Why is he being discussed? You find out those things. Now you have a context to put it in. Well, Greg, we've got a couple of minutes left. I would like to talk about as we go a couple of things going on. Number one, you can come and attend this class on how to study the Bible this morning at 10 o'clock here at our building, and each Sunday morning at 10.
We're doing something similar on Wednesday night.
That's the same thing. I was going to say, yeah. So we have both classes. That's at 7:30 on Wednesday night. And we have a regular worship at 11 o'clock, and we meet at 2196 Southwest Savona Boulevard, 2196. Southwest Savona Boulevard. That's at the corner of California and Savona, the very north end of Savona as it butts into California. We're on the west side of the road on the corner there behind the little shopping center. And that's the Church of Christ on Savona Boulevard, 2196 Southwest Savona. We meet at 10 o'clock this morning. We meet at 11 o'clock. And we also meet at 7:30 on Wednesday night. So come and visit us. but also like to encourage you to visit our website, which is wearejustchristians.com. Wearejustchristians.com. If you'd like to receive some different emails from the church about various things we're doing, just send us an email at justchristians.net. Justchristians.net. Justchristians@att.net. Thanks for listening this morning. We really appreciate it. Hope you'll tune in again next week. God bless you.
You've been listening to We're Just Christians live from Savona Church in Port St. Lucie.